Good morning and welcome everyone to Bridge City Church Murraysville campus. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you, I'm Pastor Eric, campus pastor here at the Murraysville location. We are one church in four locations, and all four are having their Palm Sunday worship experience today. For those of you who maybe aren't too familiar with Palm Sunday, that's what we're going to be talking about today. If you grew up in a church like I did, I grew up like going every once in a while, like once or twice a year. And every once, like on Palm Sunday, you got the little palm branch or the palm frong, as it was called. It wasn't a full branch typically, but you fold it into a cross. How many of you ever have done that, right? Showing some of your age. I'm looking. Oh, there's some younger people too. Okay. About a mix, half and half. But you know, we actually just did that last year. We're not doing palms this Sunday, but we are going to be talking about the significance and the importance of Palm Sunday. Really, what does Palm Sunday represent? What is the point of having a Sunday that we call Palm Sunday? And we're going to be looking at the message, and really, I want to give you an overview all the way what you can look forward to next Sunday as well. Of really, today kicks off what we call Holy Week or Passion Week. Now, if you didn't grow up very religious or in church, like I didn't grow up hearing, I heard it, but I never knew what it meant. Right? I heard Holy Week and Passion Week, and I knew it was the week before we got to eat a bunch of ham and Hawaiian rolls and pineapple and Easter, because I wasn't really in the church. I didn't know what was being communicated. I heard these terms, and often in Christianity and like many job applications, you hear words and phrases and terms that you don't really know what they mean. Or maybe you kind of have an idea, but could you explain it to somebody else? And I want to help you understand some more of the importance of Palm Sunday. But also, we're going to be looking at really what Jesus went through, and even just a short amount of time that we have this morning, look at what Jesus went through for you and for me. But Jesus' life, he was actually only alive about 33 years on the planet in the human flesh, and much of his life, we don't have anything written about. In fact, at the Passion Week, this 7-8 days encompassing both Sundays, really makes up a lot of the Gospels. So in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, there's chapter references as well. About one-third of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all recorded of just that last week of Holy Week. That's a significant amount of the Gospel account that we have all crammed into one week. Not very much about the other 30-plus years of his life. John is about half of the book of John is all about Passion Week. So you could say that the Gospels are really just a long introduction to get to Passion Week, the significance and the importance of Passion Week for us to understand. And kind of just giving you an overview, I know some people like to follow every day this week of what happened on Passion Week for Jesus. Well, today's Palm Sunday, and then we have his Sunday. The Sunday was the triumphal entry. That's what we're going to talk about today. Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple. He goes into Jerusalem. He casts out. He flips the tables. Everyone likes that story usually about Jesus. Like, yeah, that's my Jesus. He flipped tables. He got mad. He fashioned a whip, and he cast people out of the temple. He cleanses the temple. Tuesday, he was teaching not on Mount Oliver. And he didn't come to Pittsburgh. He was actually the Mount of Olives or Mount Olivet. So that's probably a grammatical autocorrect. The Mount of Olives or Mount Olivet, but he was teaching. Wednesday, he rested in Bethany. So if Wednesday you want to take the day off, you say, hey, I just want to be like Jesus. I'm going to take the day off. I'm going to stay home. Thursday was the Last Supper. This is where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The Garden of Gethsemane, where he's sweating drops of blood. He's praying fervently to God. Then he's arrested. He's betrayed. Friday is the crucifixion, the day he's put to death. The day that we celebrate really his good, what we call Good Friday. Now, people argue back and forth, was he actually put to death on Thursday or Friday? I've had people argue, and I've seen articles of people arguing about what type of wood was he crucified on? What were the spikes made out of? What was he wearing? And I'm like, you're missing the point of what we're talking about. The crucifixion, it doesn't matter what kind of wood he was nailed to. He was nailed to wood. He was nailed to a cross. So the crucifixion, but we do call it Good Friday. And I know usually young people, and when I remember when I first got saved, I was like, why do we call it good? Right? It's such a sad, usually somber kind of evening and day. But we actually have a Good Friday worship time, two of them at our North Braddock campus. So this Friday, coming up in just a few days, our North Braddock campus, so Bridge City Church of North Braddock, we have a 5 o'clock and a 7:30. We invite you to come, to be a part, get there early, because there's an art exhibit that we put up. It's every year. It's done a little different. But you're going to want to get there early to spend some time reflecting on what Jesus went through. And then we have about an hour-long worship service to really understand and unpack Good Friday and why we call it good, because of his sacrifice that made it good. We also, this week, starting tomorrow, as a church, we're kicking off 3 days of prayer and fasting. So fasting is simply going without food for spiritual purposes. Now, how many of you like food? You can be honest. You're in church, right? Most of us like food, and our bodies get hungry, and we need to feed it. But fasting is saying no to the flesh. I'm going to say no to food, or even certain types of food, for spiritual purposes. So don't make the focus on not eating, but make the focus on, I want to get closer to Jesus. I want to pray more. I'm going to worship more. I'm going to spend more time praying for people coming to Easter. As a church, we're doing this for 3 days. If you've never fasted before, there's different levels of fasting, different ways. There's resources on our website. You can go to our church website, find those fasting resources. But really, it's saying, what can I do without my in the natural to say yes to God? I want more of him, less of me, as we get ready for Easter Sunday. So we're going to jump into our text, but let's first pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this day. God, we thank you for this building we get to gather in. God, I thank you for every person who's here. And Father, I pray that your spirit would speak through me. God, let it be your words, your heart, your spirit, God, not my intellect, not my words, but God, let it be yours that speak to each and every person's mind and heart and spirit. God, as we listen to your word, as we hear your word, God, may we be changed and transformed. God, let it not just be intellectual conversation, but God, let it be a spiritual transformation in each and every one of us as we learn more about you and hear your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, Palm Sunday kicks off Matthew 21. Matthew's one of the gospel accounts. Jesus, he's coming to Jerusalem. So, I'm going to share a lot of Jewish culture, a lot of things to help you understand why some of these things were so important at the time that they were shared. But it says most of the crowd that would have been gathered in Jerusalem at this time, it said, spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him, talking about Jesus, and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Now, to understand the culture of the time, this was very customary of people when a king would come to a town. So the king would come and visit, and the people would actually take their coats off. They'd lay them on the ground before them in hopes that the king would step on them. Like, it was paying homage. It was showing reverence and respect to the king. They'd cut down palm branches and put down before him as a sign of his royalty. But yet, here's Jesus, right? Jesus was this guy. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was a teacher. But he was very well known as a guy who was doing healings. He was well known as his teaching, his authority, the way he spoke. So this is probably the height of his popularity. The Jewish people knew of Jesus of Nazareth, at least the ones that were laying their coats down before him and cutting the branches. They were calling out Hosanna, which means they were actually asking him to save them. Hosanna is a beg, it's a plea to say, save us, rescue us. Now, many people say, well, they probably thought he was saying, rescue us from the Romans. The people were shouting, rescue us from the bondage, rescue us from taxation. But really, the core of this is saying, Jesus, will you save us? Will you rescue us? And that's exactly what he did. As they cried out, Hosanna, they're saying, will you save us? And the crowd seeing the people, the crowds doing this, the people around would see them, and it stirred up the whole city. Now, speaking about the whole city, there was anywhere from 1 to 2 million people would have been present around Jerusalem. So this wasn't like a small gathering. This would have been a massive amount of people, 1 to 2 million people. These crowds of people following Jesus, laying their coats down before him, shouting, and all these people were stirred up saying, who is this? Why are they treating this guy like a king? Why are they saying, Hosanna, save us? Well, there's a significance of Passover, which we're going to talk about today, which really points back to the Old Testament. It would have been about 12 to 1300 years before this point in time when Jesus came, in the book of Exodus. So in the Old Testament, Exodus. So Exodus really is the when the people of Israel exited Egypt. You probably heard this, you know, the 10 plagues, Moses. Moses was the guy who led the Israelites out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, eventually got them to the Promised Land 40 years later. So Exodus is, very simply put, that's what Exodus is all about. And part of that is, at this point in Exodus 12, God was given instructions to Moses and Aaron. He's saying, hey, I'm going to bring you out of slavery. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, and I'm going to deliver you to Promised Land. So this feast that the Jews even still today celebrate, and we remember, this feast, it remembers God's deliverance and protection of Israel. That whole Red Sea, that's what the feast would remind Israelites. For thousands of years, they've been participating in this meal, in this feast, celebrating how God delivered them. God protected them and brought them out of Egypt. But the 10 plagues, you know, all the plagues of the locusts and the frogs and the water turned to blood and the last one, the 10th plague, is so important to understand some of the meaning behind it. And that's what we're going to look at today, is that 10th plague was that God gave them a command and said, I'm going to send the angel of death. He's going to strike down the firstborn of every household. Which that sounds pretty horrible, and it was. But God also gave them an out. He said, hey, this won't happen to you. The angel of death will not come and kill your firstborn if you put the blood of a spotless lamb on the doorpost of your house. He said, if you do this, if you put the blood on your house, the angel of death will pass over your household. That's where we get the name Passover. It's literally the plague passed over any household that had the blood of a lamb or a goat spread upon their doorpost. Well, how many times do we hear in the Bible, as we sang in this morning, that Jesus is the Lamb of God? He's that Lamb who is worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy of our lives to be given to Him. He's worthy because He's the one who was slain. And His blood on our lives is what allows God to pass over on us, the judgment to be passed over in our own lives. So that's referencing the Old Testament. Exodus 12, we're going to look at a few more verses in there. But I want to fast forward a little bit to the New Testament. So John the Baptist was a guy who came to prepare the way for Jesus. He was Jesus's cousin. And in John 1:29, John the Baptist, he's preaching, he's baptizing people. That's why he got the name John the Baptist, right? He's baptizing people. And it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus in front of all the crowds. And he saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God. There he is. The Jewish person in the crowd would have understood exactly what John was saying. Is, hey, that's the Lamb. That's the Messiah. He's the one who we need His blood on our lives so that God would pass over us. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. It's Jesus who takes away the sin. Not us being good enough. Not us becoming members of a church. Not us showing up and trying to do good and be good. But this happens, and even Jesus came to John, and Jesus asked John to baptize him. He didn't need baptized for repentance of his sin, but he did it as a model for us, as an example for us. John the Baptist was baptizing people as a sign of their repentance. So when you get water baptized, we believe in water baptism here as a significant step in your walk with God. It is not a requirement for salvation. However, we should do it because Jesus was baptized himself, but also it shows us, and really what his baptism was prophesying of his death, burial, and resurrection back from the dead. So when you go into the water, we believe that's representative of you going back in the grave and you come out as a new creation. You're identifying publicly that I now belong to Jesus. So we actually have water baptisms coming up in 2 weeks, April 27th. We actually set up a whole baptismal right here, and we invite you to sign up. If you've never been water baptized as your decision of faith, now you might have been baptized as an infant or as a small child, but if it's not your decision of faith, we invite you to take that step to say, I belong to Jesus. I've trusted in Him. I've put my faith in Him. And now because I'm a follower of His, I want that death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus to be known to others as well. You can get signed up to be water baptized. We actually have, I believe, 7 or 8 people already signed up. So there's going to be a lot of people. You're not going to want to miss in 2 weeks. Come back as we're going to have a great celebration, water baptizing people. So the pathway to the cross includes these three aspects. We all have a pathway we're on. Some of us, we accept Jesus. We're still on this pathway of growing in our relationship with God. But sometimes our path to get to the cross, to get to Jesus, it takes several things. And three of the aspects that we're going to talk about today is Jesus being the Lamb of God, is he was sinless, he was without sin, he was spotless, he was perfect, he was slaughtered, he was put to death as the Lamb that was sacrificed for us. But he was also shared. And understanding what the Exodus and the Passover and Jesus talking about Jesus being shared, the Passover Lamb becomes all three of these. So the first one there, the Lamb was sinless. Exodus 12, going back to God's instructions to Moses and Aaron, verse 5, he says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." It was very important that they would pick an animal. So he's given the instructions to say, hey, the angel of death is coming. However, if you kill a lamb or a goat and you put that blood on the doorpost of your house, you will not suffer this plague. So he says, but it has to be a lamb without blemish. It has to be perfect. It has to be spotless. It has to be a young one, probably because it hasn't been defiled or had disease or any issues with it. It had to be a lamb without blemish. And this points to how Jesus is the only one who can actually cleanse us. Right? Like when you're cleaning your countertop, you don't use the same rag or same thing that you clean the toilet with. Right? If you do, I'm not coming to your house. Don't invite me. But if you clean something dirty, you don't use it to clean something clean. You can't make something clean with something that's unclean. You don't use a dirty wash rag to make something clean. Use a clean one. That may be helpful for some people here. But imperfect people can't make things perfect. But yet, that's what we often do. We know we're imperfect, right? We all know. We all have sin. We're all imperfect. But yet, we continue to try to make ourselves more perfect. We say, well, I got to get cleaned up before I come to church. Or I got to get cleaned up before I can really make that next step. I got to get cleaned up before I'll be water baptized. And the reality is, you can't clean yourself up. I want to say this the nicest way possible. Us, we are filthy, we're dirty, we're imperfect. We cannot make ourselves clean. Only Jesus, the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, can truly cleanse us, can truly make what is imperfect, perfect. In 1 Peter 1, again, back to the New Testament, a letter written by the Apostle Peter, he says, "You know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. It was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." All throughout the Bible, there's references of Jesus being the Lamb of God, that he's saying, like, what you inherited in the natural, which maybe you have really great parents and grandparents, hopefully many of you do, I know most of us probably don't, that you inherited something from your parents, but he's saying it's not just gold and silver. It's not things in the natural that save us. That ransom is an exchange. It's a purchase, a buying back, a price paid to earn something back. He said, not with gold or silver, because that loses its value. It was the precious blood of Jesus. That's the only thing, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, that's going to have eternal value. Even our stuff, our material things, they're going to lose their value. They're going to fade away. Look how finical the market is and the economy is, but the precious blood of Jesus does not change. If you want to put your faith in something solid, something stable, something unchanging, it's Jesus. Not in your job, not in your retirement account, not in your spouse even, not in anything, but Jesus is the only thing that is unchanging. So Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into Jerusalem 4 days prior to his crucifixion. It's fascinating that Exodus, God gave these instructions to bring the lamb into your house 4 days before Passover, before the angel of death would come. It lines up with Exodus, with Passover, and with what Jesus did in the timeline of Holy Week. So he was sinless, but the lamb would also have to be slaughtered. Exodus 12, verse 6 It says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Again, bring it in on the 10th day. On the 14th day, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They had to kill the animal after it was in their house for 4 days. Now, I grew up in the country, so like hunting was a way of life at the times. Like we shot animals and we ate them. It wasn't just for fun. Like we had to eat them. But I know for me, every time I killed something, I felt bad. Anybody else hunt? Anybody fish? Maybe fishing. Fishing's like a little less, you know, hunting, fishing. I felt bad every time I shot something. And I'm like, we're eating this. It's not like it wasn't for fun. But, you know, pest control, sometimes you kill things just to get rid of them. But the point of this is, you know, killing something would have been, like, I can't quite fully imagine, like, having a lamb in my house for 4 days, a little baby lamb, and then you have to kill it. Like, I don't know about you right now. I'm like, I would need God to tell me, you got to do this, right? But thank God we don't have to do that. Thank God that we don't have to kill baby lambs every single year to make some temporary or temporary atonement for our sin. Jesus already did it. Jesus died this horrible death so that we don't have to continue killing these animals as a reminder. But I wonder what if we had to? Do you think we'd have more reverence for God? Do you think we'd remember and see how horrible it is to have to kill something, the sacrifice, the cost of our sin? Would we worship a little bit differently? Would we pray a little bit more fervently? Would we carry the heart of God a little bit closer if we realize the cost of our sin, every year being reminded of it? Isaiah 53, now book of Isaiah was a prophet. He wrote prophesying hundreds of years, about 700 years before Jesus came on the earth, talking about Jesus coming, talking about the Messiah. In Isaiah 53:7, he says, he was oppressed, talking about Jesus. At the moment, he was talking about the Messiah. He was prophesying in the future, but we see it now in hindsight that this speaks of Jesus. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He did not speak. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, as horrible as it is to have to kill sheep, there was actually very specific instructions for the priests of the time that the cow to kill the sheep in the most humane, painless way. But yet, Jesus didn't get that treatment. As they would kill the lambs or the goats every year, they tried to do it in the quickest, most painless way. But Jesus, on the other hand, he experienced the opposite. See, capital punishment at this time done by the Romans was one of the worst possible ways you could go. They made sure that they got really good at making you suffer as long as you possibly could because they wanted to deter people from committing crimes. Actually, in many towns on the way into the town, they'd have people nailed to crosses. This wasn't something specific to Jesus. This was common practice for the Romans to kill people and have them on public display on the hills on a road into a town. So if you're a criminal and you're coming to the town, like you're going to do something bad, you're going to commit these crimes, you'd see these people hanging on crosses to say, hey, the Romans were saying, if you come to this town to do that, that's going to be you. They did it intentionally to cause people to call as a deterrent. It's interesting, too, with Isaiah 53. So to understand Jewish customs and Jewish synagogues, even today, Isaiah 53 is not read in almost any synagogue. I can't say all, but for most synagogues, it's banned or not allowed to be read in the synagogues. And I've looked into this. I wanted to understand why. What does a Jewish rabbi say, what the reasoning is? And the only thing I could find is they say, well, it doesn't fit thematically with what they want to teach. I think the reality is it points to Jesus. It screams of the Messiah. Like Jesus came on this earth. He fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, things that were spoken about 1,500, 700, 400 years before Jesus came, that the Old Testament said, hey, this is the guy. All these prophecies, all these things, speaking of the future that says, hey, when this person comes, you're going to know that he's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one that's going to save you. He's the one that's going to rescue our people. And you could know it because he's going to do all these things. Jesus did all those things. born of a virgin, of the house of Bethlehem, in the line of David. Then he predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cured blindness. I mean, all these prophecies, all these things that point ahead to Jesus. Anybody who reads the Bible, they have to come to the conclusion Jesus has to be the Messiah. I've actually seen where Jewish rabbis, and when they actually read the New Testament, they say the most Jewish thing they could do was to put their faith in Jesus. The Messiah that they're waiting for, he's already come. He already fulfilled these prophecies of Exodus and Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament. But then we get to verse 5, Isaiah 53, verse 5. How do we know for sure that Jesus experienced what the Messiah was going to experience? Well, it says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. I don't mean to be too gory for gory's sake, but I think if we could better understand as much as we can what Jesus went through in the natural, we'd have a lot better understanding of how we're supposed to live our lives. That Jesus was beaten with rods and he was scourged. There was these like a stick with chains, leather straps tied in knots that had bone and glass and beads and different things that were tied in the knots. They'd soak that in water so it got extra soft so that would stick to the skin and peel it off. That's what Jesus was beaten with. He was beaten 39 times, that literally the flesh of his back was ripped off. Where do we usually carry the weight of life and stress? I carry mine in my neck, in my back, my shoulders. Jesus took all that off of us. He took the weight of our sin, the weight of our lives on himself. So if you're here today carrying too much, you're stressed about life, know that Jesus took that off of you. He actually said, be yoked with me so your burden would be light. He doesn't want us to be heavy burden. He doesn't want us to be ill-fitting. He wants us to have a lightness in our walk with him. He took that weight upon himself. Jesus took the beatings on his back. The Bible says they actually took him into the praetorium, into a hidden place. They blindfolded him and they punched him in the face. They kicked him. They spit on him. All while blindfolded, yet he did not open his mouth. At any moment, he could have stopped this. At any moment, he could have delivered himself from this torture, from this pain, from this agony. Isaiah 52:14 actually says he was beaten so bad they could barely tell who he was. His face was so dismantled. But yet, by his stripes, we are healed physically and spiritually. They made a crown of thorns to place on his head. I just so happen to have one. This crown of thorns, something probably very similar to this, with these large tines. I don't know about you, I get a splinter and I'm like complaining about it for days. But imagine this, inches of spikes being driven into his skull. The amount of pain, I can't even comprehend the amount of pain that would cause, where the blood rushes to the top of his head, the pressure, the pain, the piercing, the shearing pain that he felt. A crown was placed on his head. He took that on his own head so that we'd have peace in ours. Where do we wrestle with having peace the most? Right here, in our minds. Anxiety, worry, doubt, fear, unbelief. He took that upon his head so that we could have peace in our own minds. He was led to Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. That's where Jesus was crucified. He was crucified at the nude for humiliation and for shame. Jesus took your humiliation and your shame upon himself. He was pierced. Actually, his hands and his feet most likely was driven spikes through his wrists and through his feet on the cross. I think they represent our hands where we do things that we shouldn't be doing and our feet that take us places where we shouldn't go. He had to be pierced for us, pierced for our transgressions, our sins, our wrongs, our offenses. Most likely when people were crucified, they'd actually die of suffocation because their body couldn't physically hold themselves up anymore. It was a slow, agonizing death. To understand the cross and not become a deeper worshiper, a deeper devoted, more fully devoted follower of his, to me is unfathomable. How do we understand the cross and not desire to give our lives for him? Not the desire to give everything we have for him, to lay down our life because he's already laid down his. Not out of duty, but out of living our lives as a thank you. Typically, the Romans would come and break the legs of people to help them die quicker. But when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. But just to make sure, they took a spear and they shoved it up into his chest cavity. And out of it, the Bible says, flowed blood and water, which medical people say that was the pericardial fluid that showed his heart, he had congenital heart failure, that ultimately the cause of death was a broken heart. His heart breaks for us. I believe God's heart breaks for those who are far from him, who don't know him. He's whipped, has the crown of thorns, he's pierced, he's crushed for us, for our benefit. That's what he went through for us. Then the third thing is we share the lamb. God gave this instruction in Exodus 12, verse 4. It said, if a family is too small to eat a whole animal, let them share with another family in the neighborhood. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat. At Passover, they were required to invite people into their homes. They were required. They actually said if somebody was single or they were too small to eat a whole animal, the elders of the Israelites would actually tell people where to go and how they're going to eat this Seder dinner. They had to get together that it was required that no one missed out on Passover, that nobody would miss out on being set free from being saved from the sinless slaughtered lamb, that they had to share it with one another. They continued to make room for more people. There's more than enough lamb to go around. Even here at Bridge City Church, there's more than enough Jesus to go around. We want as many people as possible to experience the Lamb of God. That's why we encourage you to invite people to have Easter extravaganzas we had yesterday, to bring families and communities into the church, because we want as many people as possible to experience the Lamb of God, that Jesus is what we get. So as we look to next Sunday for Easter, don't invite people to come to church. You're not inviting them to come to some organization. You're inviting people to come to experience the Lamb of God, where they can experience hope. They can experience joy. They can experience freedom. They can have peace in their minds. The stress of the world can be lifted off, that they can experience the heart of the Father who loves them. That's what we're inviting people to. We're inviting people not to just be religious and do this on Sunday, but to have a relationship with God, to truly experience the Lamb of God. In Luke 14, verse 23, I shared this last week about how God's heart is for his house to be filled. Jesus shared this parable. He says, go out into the country lanes, behind the hedges, and urge anyone you find to come so the house will be full. God desires that every single person would experience Passover, that every single person would experience and be a part of the banquet, the feast that he's throwing for us. They'd get to enjoy the lamb. They'd get to partake in what God has for them. So three things we're going to do. Three things I'm asking you to do. Pray, invite, and participate. Pray for next Sunday. Pray these next 3 days. Pray for this week leading up that God would show himself to people, that he would draw people to himself. John 6 says, God draws people to himself. The devil has blinded people, but God shows them truth. Again, he's not hiding. He wants to be known. But pray that God would open the eyes and hearts of people coming, that we would invite as many people as possible. There's invites cards on the seats. You could take a picture, text to somebody, invite people, but also be a bringer. Don't just invite somebody. Say, hey, would you come with me next Sunday? Join me. Come with me. I'll sit with you. Invite people to come. And then next Sunday, let's participate. Let's come and worship like we've really been set free from our past, from our sin, that we've experienced the Lamb of God in our own lives. Participate by serving. Participate by giving. Participate by, let's make sure everyone we know gets to experience the Lamb of God. Would you please stand to your feet? You know that Matthew 21 where Jesus entered Jerusalem and everyone was shouting, Hosanna, come save us, rescue us. What happened? It caused the people to ask the question, who is this? Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? I believe all of us have some perception of who Jesus is. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I really don't know him. I know about him, but I don't know if I know him. Let me tell you who Jesus is. Jesus is a healer. Jesus is a savior. Jesus is a forgiver of everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought about. Jesus can redeem the worst of situations. My wife and I, we've walked through so many things, and I know Jesus is a redeemer. I know he can restore. He can bring good out of evil. Jesus is Lord. He is King. He is the Lamb of God, the only one who was sacrificed for us, who can pay for our sins. He's the only one who can make us clean. So I invite you right now. I want you to know who Jesus is. As we sing about him, as we hear about him in your word, as we pray, we say, Jesus, will you show yourself to us? I invite you just in this moment to take a few seconds to say, God, help me know who you are. Help me experience you, Jesus, in maybe a new way or in a way I've never experienced you before. Maybe you need Jesus, the forgiver. Maybe you need Jesus, the rescuer, to save you from something right now. That we would all cry out, Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord. I invite you right now, if you're in this place where maybe you've never known him as your forgiver, the forgiver of your past and the leader into your future, you can make that decision right now to truly cry out to him and say, God, would you save me? Would you forgive me of all the things I've ever done? And he's going to make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you say, I need to make that decision, or I need to get back on track with God, it's been a while since I've been back on track with him, we welcome you to get back on track. I'm going to ask you just to simply slip up your hand, and I want to pray for you right where you are. You say, I need to make that decision. Jesus, become my forgiver. Amen. I see that hand. Anyone else? Heavenly Father, I pray for every hand raised, every person making that decision in their heart right now. Father, that you would show them how they are forgiven. They are set free. God, not because of their works or their doings, but simply because of your shed blood, that you proved to us your love for us. You showed us how much you loved us, how much you've given yourself as a sacrifice for us. Father, I pray for them that they would begin this new relationship with you. God, on track with you, moving forward as you become the Lord and leader of their lives. And Father, I pray for every single person that we would become people who would share the Lamb of God with as many people as possible, that we would pray and invite and share you with everyone we encounter. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we give God a great big hand for everyone making that decision? You can be seated.